Amen. Well, today we are, we have been in a book called Ephesians. It's a letter that a guy named Paul writes to a church. Likely they were just baptized and joined into a family together. We are in chapter 1, looking at verses 15 through 23. We're looking at a prayer this morning. It's a prayer that you probably don't pray. I mean, when I pray for good weather and for no lines at El Serape because I want to get that big combination burrito. And I pray for good health, and I pray for good relationships, and I pray for my team to win, and I pray for those things. And I don't think it's bad to pray for those things. Yet we find a very different kind of prayer in our passage that I hope is our prayer this morning. That's my endeavor as I teach through it. It's Ephesians 1, verse 15. This is what the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesians. He says, for this reason, and that is in light of what he just told them, we'll talk more about that in a second. For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. A different kind of prayer, isn't it? And we pray that this is true of us this morning as we look at God's word. You know, some of your Bibles will say something like this. Lord, open the eyes of their hearts. So your heart has eyes, apparently, and those eyes can be closed. Those eyes can be darkened and dimmed. Open the eyes of their heart. And this isn't the only time in the Bible where we have this kind of prayer prayed. It's throughout God's word. I think of an episode in 2 Kings chapter 6 where a hostile king is frustrated over and over again by the prophetic ministry of a guy named Elisha. And Elijah kept foreseeing his military campaigns, where he wanted to go, and he was divulging that information, frustrating these military campaigns. And finally, the king was so fed up with Elisha's ability to predict the next movement that he decided to turn his army against the prophet. And so in the middle of the night, as Elijah is sleeping, the king's army surrounds the city. Early in the morning, Elijah's servant is the first one to get up. He's working on his first cup of espresso. He's kind of stretching in front of the window, taking in the sun rays, when his heart drops to see that the entire city is surrounded by the king's army, and they got their megaphones out, and they're chanting, "Give us Elisha or else." And they're burning effigies of the prophet. And immediately his heart drops. He thinks, this is the worst possible thing. And he runs in and he wakes up Elisha and says, the king has surrounded the city. What are we going to do? And the subtext there is, there's nothing we can do. We are hopeless. We are powerless. And apparently we're not terribly valuable in the sight of God, because it seems like he has abandon us. And so as the servant is freaking out in that fit of hysteria, Elisha comforts him and says this. He says, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then he prays. He prays for his servant. He prays a prayer similar to what Paul is praying for the Ephesians. Lord, open up his eyes to see. And when that prayer was finished, the servant was dumbstruck to see that the entire mountain range behind that army was filled with fiery, fierce, angelic hosts ready to strike. In fact, the comparison between the angelic army and the king's army, the comparison was laughable. And strike they did, by the way, because Elisha prayed not just that the servant's eyes would be open, but also that the army's eyes would be blinded, and so they were. So you have prayers like this in the Bible, and I want you to think of that as we think of this prayer, because that's what Paul's thinking about. He's spent the last 14 verses, as we've seen in the last 4 weeks, verses 1 through 14, telling the church in so many words, do not be afraid. He who is with you is more than those who are against you. If God is for you, who can be against you? And we don't know the exact emotional frame of mind of these Christians. I mean, were they freaking out? Were they fretting because of things happening in their lives? Were they feeling hopeless and powerless? Were they feeling abandoned by God because God had allowed various circumstances to take place? Well, we're not exactly sure what was taking place. And yet, do you see what he's praying for in verses 18 and 19, like Elisha, he prays, oh Lord, please open up their eyes to see everything I just told them in verses 1 through 14. To see that they really have every heavenly blessing that is found in Christ Jesus. It's not a pipe dream. It's not wishful thinking. It's not just a kind of American hope. I hope, I'm not sure, maybe, who knows? No, it is true, it is real, and it is available here and now. Lord, may they see who they are in you and be transformed by that. And notice the specific way he summarizes a very detailed exposition of the gospel in verses 1 through 14. He does so by praying three things. We'll show you four in a little bit later on. But three particular things he prays. Lord, may they see, number one, what is the hope to what you have called them? Number two, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints? In other words, just how valuable they are to you. That's what verse 18 is telling us. And then number three, what is the immeasurable greatness of your power towards them who believe? God, may they see everything that is true of them because of Christ. And may they really get a hold of it, because if they do, it'll transform their lives. Now, this is not just a prayer for them. This is a prayer for you. It's a prayer for us. And you may say, well, I don't feel particularly hopeless or worthless or powerless. Well, fair enough. But here's the reality. You still need this prayer, because I can guarantee you are not full of the hope that you ought to be filled with. You are not nearly as hopeful as you should be. If you really got a hold of everything that is true of you because of Jesus, of the inheritance that you have, of how all of every bad thing that has happened to you will be swallowed up in God's glory so soon, so short, listen, you are not going to be as sleepless as you normally are at night. You're just not. If you truly understood, you're not going to be fretting or freaking out to the degree that maybe you are. You're going to start experiencing what the Bible describes as a supernatural peace that doesn't make sense when we look at your life. If you get a hold of it. Again, you may not feel worthless, but I'm telling you, you just don't get, probably don't get how valuable you are in Jesus. You don't get it, because look at how you handle your failures. Look at how easy you collapse into self-pity and self-loathing. Look at how you just want to give up because you see no reason and you see no point. If you could just get a hold of the fact that God views you as his treasure. That's what verse 18 and 17 tells us. If you got a hold of it, I'm telling you, you would simultaneously have a kind of humility that would attract people, and yet such a confidence and swagger in your life that would also attract and not repel people. If you got a hold of how valuable you are in Jesus. Again, you may not feel powerless today, but I'm telling you, you just don't get the power that is available to you. If you could understand that the power that raised Jesus from the dead, raised him to the right hand of the Father, exalted to the position of King over all things, ruling over all authority and power and dominion and every name that is named both in heaven and on earth, if you got that power is available to you, not just then and the sweet by and by, but here and now, that Jesus' authority and lordship is available to you and is being expressed over you, not just then, but now, that his fullness is flowing from his throne into your life, not just then in the sweet by and by, but here and now, I'm telling you, you may be surrounded by the enemies of this world like Elisha was, and you will consider them laughable in light of your Lord leading your life over you. So yeah, you may not feel powerless or hopeless or worthless, but I'm telling you, if you got a hold of the fullness of it, life would be different. There's so much more hope and worth and power for you to experience. We settle for too little, in other words. And what I've been praying for this week over and over again, I've been praying for us, I've been praying for me and my wife and my kids and my church. I've been praying, Lord, open our eyes. May we truly see, not just say, not just affirm in a creed, not just repeat every Sunday, but may it truly get a hold of our hearts, who we are in Christ and who is God, who is over us. And as I've been praying that and pouring over these lines in this prayer, I begin to notice a couple of things about eyes that are opening. What opening eyes tend to start seeing more and more. And I want to share a couple of those truths, and may the Lord use them to open up your eyes. Here's the first thing that I noticed in our prayer. Eyes that are opening start to see more and more the difference between our status and our status quo. Eyes that are opening more and more start to see a difference between our status and our status quo. Well, what am I talking about? The point is fairly simple. I mean, we've spent the last 4 weeks in verses 1 through 14 with Paul telling us our unbelievable standing in Christ, telling us we are rich, we are chosen, we are adopted, we are secure, and we only scratch the surface. The amazing blessings that we have in Christ. And now in verses 15, do you know what he's doing as he's praying for us? He's challenging our status quo. You know, what you settle for. What you've grown comfortable with in your relationship with God. With how far you've come. And you think, I'm doing pretty good right now. He is calling out in the form of prayer, but also an instruction for us to press on to know the Lord and not to settle with where we are at. And do you know why he's doing that? And this is so much for us as much as it was for the Ephesian Christians. You know why? I know my own heart. I know how quick and how easy it is for me to settle for the little that I know about Jesus and I mistake it for being more than it is. I know how easy it is for me to settle for the little passion that I have for God, the little acknowledgement that I have of him in my relationships and social settings, my little attempts to acknowledge him in my conflict. If you're anything like me, I know just how little I'm content to give him in terms of honor for my achievements, how little I depend on his power in my troubles, how little I pray to him in my decision making, and just how I exaggerate that and I think, yeah, I'm doing pretty good in the Lord when it is so. It is so little. We take our little and we count it as a lot and as what it means to know Jesus and really the fullness of what it means to know Jesus in this life. And Paul here wants you to be struck by the possibility, I'm not saying this is true of everyone here, but by the real possibility that there's a massive chasm between your status in Christ and your present spiritual status quo. That you are experiencing far less of the life of Jesus than you could. He wants you to taste some of the glory that you could have right here and right now. And this is how he instructs us. Notice once again verse 15. He says, for this reason, and I love this. I mean, he's affirming them, right? I've heard of your faith. Man, you've come a long way. I've heard of your love. I'm celebrating your faith and your love. I see where you have come. In fact, I don't want to be dismissive of the progress that you've made in your life. Clearly, I'm not, because every time I think of you, I start thanking God in my prayers, thanking God for the work that he's doing in you. And as he says that, he then challenges. However, you might say, I see some areas where you could grow. And he talks about hope and worth and power. Those three ideas and one other idea that we'll look at in a moment. You're doing great, he says. However, there are some areas that you need to go. Oh, he goes even further. He says, and I know some might have taken this as an insult. Paul does not need to be insulting, and I'm not saying the Ephesians did, but he is kind of saying, you're doing it great except for the fact that you're blind. Your eyes are closed. They're dim. They're darkened. You don't see some basic realities about your hope and your worth and the power that is available to you. You're doing great, but, you know, with compliments like that, who needs insults? Right? Might imagine, honey, what do you think? We're getting ready for church. What do you think? And she says, you look great, except the shoes, pants, shirt, hairdo, and that face. What? Oh, yeah, you sing really good, but please never do that in public again. You're great, but you got to go back and take some very basic voice lessons. Wait a minute, is that a compliment? Is that an insult? Well, of course, Paul is a pastor, and so he's delivering truth in a way that doesn't shut people down, but opens them up and draws them in. And so this is the way that Paul says it quite charitably, and he would say it to us as well as them. He says, whatever progress you think you have in God, will you consider the real possibility that you may not be experiencing close to what you could. You may not have the intensity of your hope, the sense of your worth, and an access to the power that you have. And I think as a good pastor, what he would do is to say this. Let me just show you, he would say. He would say, just look at your life this week. Did you really live your life this week with the intensity of hope that you have in God? With the sense of your worth, did you really handle what you had to handle this week with a sense of God's power? Come on, we're not telling the truth, right? He would say, look at how you lied to that person, bold-faced lie, because you wanted to protect your image in front of them. Just look at how you were crushed with that bit of criticism in your life. This week, look at how you lashed out in sinful words because you felt powerless and threatened. Look at how you wrestled all week with feelings of wanting to give up. Listen, we did not face our week nearly with the intensity of hope and with a sense of worth and with the access to the power of God that we really have. We're not seeing all that there is to see. You know, when I took my family on that gondola ride, Crystal Mountain near Mount Rainier, it's all designed so that you could see the mountain. Let me tell you why my family was not impressed with Mount Rainier. We thought, yeah, what's the big deal? You know, I don't get what people make so much about this place, about this piece of rock. Yeah, it's all right. It's not bad. Let me tell you why the kids, like after 30 minutes of walking around, said, "Dad, can we go back to the car?" And let me tell you why. It was because the smoke from the 2017 Canadian fires had obscured the mountain. And all we could see was a hazy outline, kind of a faded Xerox copy of the mountain, because of which we were all kind of bored. If we could just see it with pure access visually, we would have a totally different response. Ah, wonder, ooze, pictures, selfies, all of it. Wow, this is amazing. You got to go. You got to see it. But because it was obscured, there was a corresponding indifference to it. Now, in our case, we knew that but what we saw wasn't the thing, that there was more to it, that our vision was obscured. But it seems like Paul is suggesting that sometimes Christians, they see the hazy outline of their hope, of their worth, of their power, and they take that as the thing in full resolution. They take that as, yeah, that's what Christianity is about, I guess. Yeah, Christianity is all right, I guess. I mean, it's helped me in my life, maybe not as much as I hoped it would. It helps in some areas and not in all areas. I need some other things. Yeah, you know, I have these seasons of engagement in the church and as a Christian. Yeah, there are moments where I think it's helpful, but it's not as awesome as some of these crazy Christians seem to be saying it is. I guess this is normal Christianity. This is what it is to be a Christian, when all along they're responding to a hazy image, to a hazy image. We mistake our status quo as our status. I would ask you, are you? Are you? And I guess I'm saying we all do. Let's be honest. We all do. But are you settling for it? Are you thinking, yeah, this is all there is to know. This is where I need to be, instead of pressing on to know the Lord, to experience so much more than what you are experiencing now. Don't settle. Pray this prayer. Now, my second point, you know, the second point is designed to address a mistake that you might make given what I just said in the first point. It's one that I've often made when I've heard points like the first point. It's a spiritual trap, in fact. And it's taken me decades to even become aware of the existence of it, let alone to evade it. And here's the trap. You hear a call, an appeal like this, in the context of a church with amazing worship, to be more passionate, pressing to know the Lord. Stop with the status quo. Get serious about God. You can hear a message like that and do what I've done in the past. What I've done is said, yes, I'm not going to settle for status quo anymore. I'm going to white knuckle it. I'm going to dig deep. I'm going to get serious for God. And in a brief season, a temporary season, where I'm filled with both resolve and remorse, I venture out on a mission to discover the secret sauce, the formula for being the really good enlightened Christian that I need to be. God wants me to be the opened eye, enlightened, really good Christian here in Ephesians chapter 1. And so now I embark on this mission, and almost always in my life that mission degenerates into me trying to get something that I think I don't have instead of seeing that I've had it all along. I think, hey, maybe through my performance, my white knuckling it, maybe through these various formulas and secrets, maybe through my effort, maybe I can attain something I didn't have, instead of realizing that I've had it all along. And you see, opening eyes start to see that difference more and more. And when you don't, when the secret doesn't work, when the remorse and the resolve dies out, when you are filled either with shame and failure because it didn't work, or with pride because you think it did, What ends up happening is not your eyes being opened, but your eyes shutting more. There's a kind of spiritual darkening that takes place. And there are three particular ways, and I'm sure there are more ways, but there are three ways, very common to Christians, whereby we experience this trap. And I've experienced all three of them in my life at various times. These areas are good areas, by the way, as we're going to see, but when they're made the thing, when they're made the focus, when they're made the bullseye, they close eyes. Here's the first thing. There have been seasons where I thought, you know what, if I just get enough knowledge, if I know more about God, if I get my theology straight, if I have a mastery of theological propositions, if I read more books, if I can debate, the more information I can get, the more likely my eyes will be open and I will be the really good enlightened Christian that I need to be. At other times, I've said, no. What I really need are spiritual experiences. Spiritual, maybe even mystical and supernatural experiences. What I need to do is to chase that spiritual fad. I need to go to those events. I need to discover those gifts. And if I can just get those things, then I will be the really good, spiritually enlightened Christian that I need to be. And still, at other times, I thought, no, what I really need to do is to minister, to be active, to do good things for God, to feed and to serve and to advocate and to minister and to work. And if I'm effective in my life, then I will become the really good, enlightened, open-eyed Christian that I need to be. And I'm telling you, with all of those things, my heart would be filled with shame and failure, sometimes arrogance, and my eyes would be darkened instead of enlightened. Not because theology is bad, not because experiences are bad, not because serving or ministry is bad. What's bad is when you make them the objective, when they become the thing, when they become a kind of savior in your heart, a source of your identity and your worth, when you look to them as your hope and your worth and your power, that's when your eyes start to darken. Notice what Paul prays, and I love this. I love this. In verse 18, he says this. Well, verse 17, rather. He says, I'm praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. The spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened so that you may know what is. Notice, what is? Not what will be or what can be or what may be, that you may know these as realities here and now. And so what we have here, the mission here is not acquisition, but realization. And then after that, appropriation. It's recognizing what you already have. It's Elisha's servant recognizing that there's already an army around him. He doesn't need to enlist anyone. The McGee's not feeling the need to make our own little Mount Rainier to supplement for what we didn't see on Crystal Mountain. No, to recognize the mountain is already there. It's the experience that William Randolph Hearst had. He was a collector of fine art, of art treasures. He had a collection too great to number. But one day he ran across a description of a piece of art that he thought, if I don't have this, I have nothing. A priceless piece of art. And he didn't have it. And so he sent his agent at great cost to himself to travel the world because he didn't know where to find it, to travel the world to try to find this special piece of art. And so the agent did, man. He was like Indiana Jones in catacombs and in ancient churches and buildings trying to unearth this one priceless piece of art. And after months and months and months of pursuing it, he comes back announcing, much to the joy of William Hearst, that he had found the treasure. And he was excited to hear about the tales of adventure and what strange place his agent may have discovered this, only to be surprised when the agent revealed that the piece of art was found in none other than the warehouse belonging to William Randolph Hearst. it had been his all along. It had been in his possession. What he needed to do was to see, not to try to attain. Paul has been praying that you would understand that those things that you are trying to get, you actually already have. And the reason why you have those things is because you have Jesus. You don't have a part of Jesus, a third of Jesus, two-thirds of Jesus. You have all of Jesus, and the Bible says it's in Christ that are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and wholeness and identity and joy. Everything you were made to have found in him. Let me put it slightly different in my last point. And so to recap, so far we've said that opening eyes see more and more the difference between your status and status quo, more and more the difference between trying to get and trying to see. And this third point, which is elaborating on the second point, says that opening eyes see more and more the difference between seeking a revelation and having a relationship. The difference between seeking a revelation and having a relationship. What do I mean by that? Well, notice what Paul prays again in verse 17. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, I'm praying that he would give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And he doesn't stop there. He does not stop. That's where we stop. Give me the knowledge, give me the wholeness, give me the joy, give me the peace, give me the fruitfulness, give me the effectiveness, give me, give me, give me. We stop at, Lord, give me the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. But Paul does not stop there. He says all of those things are really designed to serve a greater end, the great bullseye of your existence, that the Lord may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I'm praying, he says, that you may know your God more. That's what this prayer is all about. That's what this book's all about. This is what my ministry is all about, he says. He says, this is what existence is all about. And everything else, if it is good, will serve you if handled properly. That great objective of knowing God and knowing him more. I want you to know God, he says. And that word know in the Greek, it's gnosko in the Septuagint in the Old Testament. It doesn't refer to just data in your mind or measurable results in your ministry. It refers to relational knowledge, relational intimacy. It's the same word used of in the book of Genesis where it says that Adam knew his wife Eve. Now, do I need to go into detail in explaining what that means to you? Right? We don't need a PowerPoint presentation on what the Bible means by knowing your wife. Right? You're like, please, Jake, that's what we're praying right now. May he not do that. Of course, it refers to much more than Adam knowing her height and her social security number and her weakness for Krispy Kreme donuts. I mean, he knows all of that. It's a whole different level, right? It's physical intimacy. It's the greatest kind of physical relationship that a man and a woman can have in the covenant of marriage. And that's the precise word used to describe a relationship with God. It refers to a deep, spiritual, real, relational engagement with the God who has made you. It's not about the power as much as it is about the person. It's not about the hope as much as it is about the person. It's not about your worth and standing as much as those things always serve to know the person of God. You can know all the facts in the world about skydiving, right? You can be a master. You can beat the guy who's winning on Jeopardy every single day. You can beat him on everything there's to know about skydiving. You can have a mastery in your mind of the physics. You can have all the skydiving gear. But all of those things are designed, aren't they, to get you to jump out of the plane and to know skydiving. Skydiving was not invented so you could wear the cool gear. The gear was invented so that you might skydive. Paul is saying all that information that I've told you in verses 1 through 14, all of those wonderful experiences that you've had with those things to date, all of the theology, all of the detail, all of the experience, it's not really fundamentally about those things. Don't stop at those things. They are just gear that you wear to have a real relationship with God. This is why Paul prays only after saying that you may know God. That's when he starts talking about the hope and the worth and the power. First things come first. A revelation of who we have must come before a revelation of what we have and who we are. And even as we have these amazing blessings in Jesus, they're all designed to cultivate you knowing more and more who you are. I mean, isn't this why this is a prayer and not a magical incantation? Right? It's not an incantation. If you just say these four phrases, voila, you are zapped with enlightened eyes. That's how you become a really good enlightened Christian. You just repeat after me. No, I mean, God could do that. He could zap you right now with the awareness of all the spiritual realities that you should be aware of, but he makes it a prayer. Why does he make it a prayer? Because prayer, by the very essence of it, is you reaching out in a relationship with God to know not just what he has, but to know who he is. And so he says, pray. Press in to talk to God, to speak to him, to have him speak to you. This is the route for you to really understand, to have your eyes open. It's like when my kids started to walk, right? They started to walk, and there they were. I think of Haley Joy. She turns from the couch, and she's like a newly born fawn with her you know, knees knocking. And there she is with arms stretched out. My arms are stretched out to her, and we are, she's walking to me. And so long as her eyes are locked on me, she's fine. But when she started to look at her own walking, when she started to look at her surroundings, she fell flat on her diaper. The key to walking is looking. Is looking. The key to following God and the fullness that he calls you to is not to focus in on the fullness, but to focus on the God who gives it. And so Paul prays, and he wants you to pray something like this. In fact, I think because Christianity is our eyes being opened wider and wider and wider and wider until we meet Jesus in glory, I think prayers like this, you ought to be praying all the time. Yes, you can pray that there's no line at El Serape. That's wonderful. Pray that your team wins. Pray that your bunions go away. Pray that those difficult neighbors move, you know, from your, I mean, all those things, some of them may be better requests than others. God is pleased to give us daily bread, but will you make this more and more dominant in your prayer life? Would you spend the rest of your life with hands outstretched, eyes locked on Father, praying for a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him? Let me end with a story about an event that was held for a cause, and I don't need to tell you what the cause was about. It's irrelevant. The hall was filled with people, and as a part of the program, a famous orator was hired in order to facilitate the program. And after a wonderful meal, this guy, he mesmerized the crowd with his ability to speak. The tone of his voice, the inflections that he gave, the literature that he cited, the ways that he brought abstract ideas to relief and made tangible, and people were just amazed by his ability. Well, towards the end of his program, he opened it up for suggestions, and he said, would you like me to recite something, and I'll try to do that. Well, an old man in the back of the room stood up and said, would you recite for us the 23rd Psalm? And the professional speaker said, I will, only if when I'm done, you recite it as well. And the man agreed. And so there he went, he cleared his voice, and he said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not won't. I don't know how he said it, but you know, he was all in. I mean, he actually sounded British instead of what I just tried to do. You know, bodies in their inflections, you know, he is delivering, and the crowds are there, they're swaying, they're swooning with each syllable articulated, and when he's done, there's this thunderous applause at the recital of the 23rd Psalm, and he turns to the old man, and he says, "Your turn." And so the man whose voice shook, it was cracked with time, it was tinny. There he began to recite, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me," and he goes on and on through the whole of the psalm. And at the end of that recital, though there was no thunderous applause, there was not one dry eye. Someone came up to that speaker afterwards and said, "How do you explain such a different response to the two presentations?" And the guy thought about it for a moment, and then it occurred to him. He said, "You know, I know the 23rd Psalm, but that man knows the shepherd." May the Lord give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, that your eyes would be open this morning to see what is the hope to which he has called you. What is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Let's pray. God, as I was driving in this morning, it just occurred to me driving down Highway 3 how much this message is for me, if it's for anyone, how my eyes are closed, how this week I was freaking out, how I question, how I'm not sure, how I don't feel as valuable as I am. God, how I tether my identity, my worth, my security in the things around me. God, I'm the person who needs open eyes, and I believe I'm not the only one here. And so we want to pray for that, Lord. I think that's a prayer that you do want to answer. And so we bow our hearts, we bow our souls this morning, and we pray, God, for clearer sight. God, to see what we were made for, who we were made by, who we were redeemed by, what we were redeemed for. God, for us to see just how brief this life is, but it's not the end. It's not even the preface. It's not even one word in the preface. It's not even a little mark in the first word in the preface. It's just the beginning of forever. God, help us to see that. Help us to see the glory of Jesus this morning. May this be so much more than a Bible study, than the recital of passages. May this be life transformation in our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name.